Welcome to the Lake Highlands Baptist Church Sermon Audio Podcast. Every week, the members of Lake Highlands gather as a congregation to hear what God has revealed in the Bible about His loving plan of redemption. Listen in as we learn more about the love of the Father, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit.
Good morning. We're going to take a seat. And turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 2, which if you want to use your pew Bible there in front of you, the pew back in front of you, you can turn to page 858, Luke chapter 2. Now, so in a couple of weeks, we're going to start our series on the book of Esther, actually next week. We'll do that for about 9 to 10 weeks, and then we're going to go through a series in the Gospel of John. But we are closing up today, really, the Christmas season, which lasts 12 days after Christmas. I don't know if y'all know a lot about that, but you've heard the song about the 12 days of Christmas. Technically, throughout history, Christians have celebrated some kind of Christmas-like season 12 days after December 25th. And we've sort of ended that season, but I wanted to extend our look in the Gospel of Luke a little bit because I want to cover a passage from the childhood of Christ that we don't often get a chance to look at. It's a story about what happened when Jesus was 12 years old. It's the only story in the entire New Testament that tells us what Jesus was doing, saying, thinking, or whatever between his birth and his public ministry around the age of 30. So all the Gospels except Luke leave that 30 years pretty silent. And it's a pretty big question. What's he doing for 30 years? So you can forget that, like, when Matthew chapter 1 and 2, Jesus is born, and then Matthew chapter 3, boom, he's out doing public ministry. You're like, well, what happened in that 3 decades? And that period is interesting. Luke is the only Gospel that actually communicates anything about that period. Now, in culture, in the broader culture, it's very common to have sort of childhood stories about our heroes. We've been talking about the childhood of our heroes for thousands of years. So, I mean, just one example among hundreds, maybe thousands, would be back in the first century. Many Greeks and Romans would talk about the birth and early life of Hercules. So Hercules was a great hero of the ancient world, with a famous story about Hercules in his crib when his stepmom, Hera, doesn't want him to exist anymore. It's a long story. I won't go into that part of it. But his stepmom, Hera, this goddess, wants to kill Hercules, so she sends two serpents into the crib for little baby Hercules. And this even made it into the Disney movie, if you don't know. That's not where I got it from, but it's in there. You're thinking, that's where he got it from, Bill. That's right. That's where I learned about Hercules, was the movie. Anyway, so he grabs these two snakes, though, that are sent to kill him, and he strangles them to death as a baby, which obviously is really impressive. You know, we have stories in our own sort of American milieu of things like, you know, George Washington cutting down the cherry tree, which is probably, you know, apocryphal, but nonetheless, he cuts down the cherry tree, and then he tells the truth about it, right? He admits it, as if to say he's an honest man, honest George. We have Superman, you know, when he lands on Earth, Clark Kent, as a child, you know, he's, I don't know how old he was in the movie. Here we go with the movie again. But at one point, he lifts the car up off of his new father to show what kind of hero he's going to be. The reason why I say all this is childhood stories often are a great way to get some picture on the nature of the hero. They say a lot about the hero. And whenever Luke takes time out of all the Gospels to tell us one story from the childhood of Jesus Christ, that would indicate to us that we're going to be seeing in this story something of the kind of hero Christ will become for us. And it was significant enough to Luke, in his understanding of the Christian faith, it's significant enough to him that he wanted to tell you about it. In other words, this is a very important story, and there's something, at least one thing in here that really stood out to this apostle that he wants us to get. So we're going to see, what do we learn about our hero, Jesus, as we read about him here? And I want to note real quick, if I just want to take a moment here, before I read the passage, to point this simple fact out. We need to note this is the only story of his childhood, but the temptation has existed in the church for a long time to fill in the gap of his childhood with other stories. In fact, if you go back into the early centuries of the church, as early as the second century, you'll have a church father named Irenaeus, who talks about another book, a book he didn't write, called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. It's not the same thing as the Gospel of Thomas, but there's an old book that used to circulate called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, where some early Christian decided to fill out the gap that we have in the Gospels and try to tell us what Jesus was doing in his childhood. And it's an interesting little book. It's not the only book of its kind, but it's sort of the most common one we talk about. In that book, Jesus did all kinds of great miracles. This is important for our story today. As a child, he did. In that book, the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which is not biblical, it's not even true. It was rejected by early Christians. Irenaeus in the second century said, this is not truth. Do not read this, do not believe it. However, there were people who were associated with the church early on that felt like we needed to tell stories about Jesus' childhood, so they made up these stories about him. And you can read in the first century, second century, about Jesus as a child doing things like this. There's one story in that false gospel in which Jesus makes these little clay birds. He's a very little child. I remember how old he is, like five or something like that. He makes these little clay birds. Well, he wants the birds to be alive. So what does he do? He just twang. He just gives the birds life. And these little birds fly off, and they become his little pet doves. There's another story there in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas where Jesus is, this is scary. Jesus is playing a game, and it involves somehow collecting water in a little basin. And some other kid comes along who isn't God of the world, and his three-year-old self stomps right through the middle of Jesus' little water collection. He just disrupts this little game Jesus is playing. And in that gospel, false gospel, Jesus strikes the boy withers and dies. This is like little kindergarten Jesus, okay? Later on in that same gospel, Jesus will be playing another game, and a kid will inadvertently brush his shoulder and distract him, and in anger he'll turn and say, "You will never grow another inch," and the kid dies right there, shrivels up and dies. The reason I'm telling you all of that is because what those stories show is a tendency we have in our hero infancy stories to try to point out the great and grand things that someone has done. Now, in that case, those are a little weird. They're not true. They're mythical. But it's distinct when you read the story of Jesus how different this childhood story is from the childhood stories of, say, Hercules or Superman. Because in this story, you're going to see as I read it, he's not out there doing what we would call great miracles. There's something else about Jesus you're supposed to learn here. You're supposed to focus on. So as we read this, just note the difference between this story and others. And just ask yourself this question. Why would Luke include this? As I'm reading it, think to yourself, why would Luke include this story for us today? And then we'll talk about why it's here. All right, so starting in verse 41 of Luke chapter 2, we get the following. Now, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were also astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up these things, all these things in her heart. And finally in verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So what are we learning about our Savior Jesus from this story in his childhood? Well, the story begins with dissonance. Dissonance is one of the major features of the life lived following after Christ. And when I use the word dissonance, what I mean is dissonance refers to disharmony. It's used in music of two different instruments playing, but not playing well together. That there's conflict, they don't have good harmony with one another. Dissonance is what we experience largely in this way. The major dissonance of the Christian life is that we often, in following after Christ and knowing Christ, we expect him to do certain things, to be certain places. And very often we find that he's not harmonizing with our understanding of who he is and what he's here to do. And as a consequence of that, there's often dissonance, not just between our understanding of what Christ has come to do and where he is, but also where he's taking us, what he's inviting us into, what he's doing with us. And so this story begins with that kind of dissonance. And the book of Luke has this all over. This is a major theme of the book of Luke. It's not hard to see why this story fits so well into Luke for many reasons. In the book of Luke, you're going to see people are constantly flummoxed by what Jesus is doing, where he is, and what he's saying, because he isn't what they expected. So if you look in verse 41, the context is that Jesus has gone with his family to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. So if you don't know, in the Jewish tradition, out of the Old Testament, faithful to the Old Testament, there were three festivals each year that called all the men of Israel to go to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage. They're called the pilgrimage feasts. This is really the salient one, is Passover. So like faithful Israelites, Joseph and Mary have taken Jesus into Jerusalem here at the feast. It's a seven-day feast. And at this point, by the way, just to kind of help with the situation a little bit, help you understand the parental chaos they're about to experience, Jerusalem, by estimates, we don't know for sure. You have historians at the time who disagree. But by estimates, Jerusalem had 25, 30,000 people living in it, which doesn't sound huge to us living among the, I don't know how many millions live in DFW, but that's a big city in the ancient world, okay? It's a huge city. And this city at Passover would swell from 25, 30,000 people to, according to some estimates, as many as 100,000, okay? So this place is just bursting at the seams. So this is like an introvert's hell right here. This is just people crawling, or all, there's just people hanging onto walls. I mean, they're everywhere, okay? That helps you understand a little bit about all how all this confusion happens. Okay, so you have this city swelled in numbers. They're there in the city, Joseph and Mary with Jesus, their son. And in verse 42, we're told that he's 12 years old. Now, I wanted to talk about this at length. I think I'll save it for another day. But that's a very important age for a Jewish boy. Because 12 years old, you end that year with your 13th birthday. And now, as in the ancient world, it is the case that it's at 13 years old that a Jewish boy is begin to introduce him into adulthood. So it's at 13 years old that a boy begins to participate in synagogue worship, the reading of the Torah, and other responsibilities. Don't go too far with this. It's not like at 13 years old they were handing this boy, you know, the keys to a new home and weapons, and he was getting married and all that. It wasn't like all of a sudden he's doing all the things a man does in that society. But it is the case that at 13 it was understood. Well, God has signaled in the body that this is a man now. And Israelites would have worked, ideally, up to that 13th year to prepare their child for adulthood, which ideally is a point where they go from being dependent to being useful, to go from consuming to producing, to go from being a child to being an adult, to go from being in bondage to their parents to being free to exercise their own conscious worship of God. So in other words, this is Jesus on the cusp of manhood. This is a kind of coming-of-age story. Okay, he's maturing. I obviously want to talk a lot about this, but I'm just going to say this one thing. I would suggest to you that the common cultural narrative we have today is not one in which we encourage a healthy kind of adulthood around 13, 14 years old, but instead we're tempted in our consumeristic culture to perpetuate childhood as long as humanly possible. And this is a real problem. God's made it pretty clear biologically when people begin to enter adulthood. And what we've done is we've taken that age of 12 or 13 years old for boys and girls, and we've said, well, let's go ahead and let them be physical adults, but let's make sure that they're emotionally, socially children until they're 23. And the way we do that is we make sure that we just think that from the age of 13 all the way up to the middle of your 20s, your main job is to go out and enjoy yourself. Your main job is to have fun and not have a lot of worries and not have to work too hard and all that. Now, I'm not saying that you should put your kid into slave labor at the age of 13. Don't overextend what I'm saying here, but I do want to suggest this to you. It would be wise for Christians to rethink parenting in a culture that glorifies infancy and immaturity and to start considering the prayerful ways in which we can begin to raise up adults in the Lord, people who are capable of knowing the Lord on their own, of serving the Lord as faithful individuals, and that would just kind of reframe parenting for us a little bit. And I will say, a lot of the struggle we have as parents in this culture comes from the fact that we treat our kids like children until they're 23, and then suddenly we're surprised when they don't act like adults at 23. When they don't live on their own, they're not independent, they don't contribute. Now, I'm not saying it's all the parents' fault, but I am suggesting to you that there's something really amiss about our perspective on adulthood, childhood, and when it happens. In the ancient world, the Romans became men, fully participant in the local Senate when they were 16 years old, which is on the older end, historically. And so it's just something to think about. But that's not the main point of our passage today. I just wanted to get that in there because I rarely get a chance to talk about parenting. Verse 42, they went up according to their custom. So these are faithful parents, and they have, it's worth pointing out, that these parents, though not perfect, and we'll see in a minute, though they know less than their own son about the truth of the scriptures, these parents are faithful in making sure that their child is participating in the religious life of God's people as a high priority. So if you don't know, it's a four-day journey to go to Passover. And every year, they put aside every other social event, every other cultural priority, and what do? They pack up their suitcases, and they take their at least five children. Jesus is not their only child. He has three brothers and at least one sister, probably multiple sisters, according to the New Testament. They pack up their large family, and they walk 4 days without modern conveniences to Jerusalem, bringing their children with them, prioritizing the religious practices of God's people. And we could learn a lot from them about the value as Christians of prioritizing the religious practices of God's people, the gathering of the people to read scripture and pray and sing, to take Lord's Supper together, and putting that before all other cultural priorities so that we're not surprised when at 13, 15, 23, they value the cultural priorities over Christ and his gospel. So something to be mindful of. I know it's costly to do that, but here these parents are faithful to include Christ in the worship of God's people. But in verse 43, the feast ends, and here's where the problem comes up. So the feast ended, and as they were returning back to their home, they're leaving Jerusalem, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, they don't know that. Look what it says in verse 43. The parents didn't know it. So Jesus decides just to stay behind. He wants to be, it's not church, but he wants to be in church longer. He wants to stay there at the center of the worship of Yahweh longer, so he stays behind. Verse 44. This is where the dissonance really comes in. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. So they walk all through the day, assuming they know full well where Jesus is going to be and what he's going to be doing. That was their first mistake. He's not where they thought he would be, doing what they thought he would be doing. And remember, this narrative is given to us to give us a sense of who Jesus is, who he's becoming, so that we might have a better sense of how to understand him and follow him. Well, one of the things we're learning right now that you'll see all throughout the book is he's rarely where you think he's going to be, and he's rarely doing what you think he's going to be doing. And it's a huge mistake for anyone who follows the infinitely wise one to assume anything about him, to suppose anything about him, to come to him with any sense that your expectations must be met the way you anticipate them being met. He is not like that. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, is confounding people by not being where people think he should be and not doing what people think he should be doing. And these aren't wicked people. These are godly people. So that said, he is not where they think he is, in verse 44. So they began to search for him among their relatives. Now you might think, well, these are negligent parents. I've actually heard that mentioned here. What kind of parent goes a whole day not knowing where their kids are? Well, okay, back then they didn't tend to put those little leashes on their kids. I get that. We approach parenting a little differently now. But parenting was a shared endeavor among family. They would travel in large groups to Jerusalem. The idea here, and this is not a novel thing here. We know in the ancient world, oftentimes it wasn't just mom, dad, junior one, and junior two going to Jerusalem. It was mom, dad, uncles, aunts, grandparents, and friends, and local villagers. I mean, the whole community would often make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There is something beautiful in the fellowship of God's community when we're able to understand that we don't raise our children alone. This is a healthy community doing healthy things, so they're not negligent here. They're righteous parents. Not perfect, but righteous. So they just assume he must be with some relatives or with some friends, okay? I'm saying that to guard the possibility that one day I may leave my kids somewhere, and that doesn't necessarily reflect poorly on me. Some of you all have done that before, and if we had a little confessional time, we did all admit, we have some pretty negligent habits that we've fallen into despite our best efforts. Okay, so they assume he's with relatives and acquaintances, traveling for safety with them. In verse 45, though, they did not find him. Now, it's so quick here. Verse 45 goes from they didn't find him to they went looking for him. If you're a parent, or you can imagine being a parent, which is everybody in this room, you might appreciate how much emotion would hit at that point. When you're not a quick drive from Jerusalem on safe highways with lots of police, modern conveniences, telephones, cell phones, pagers. We don't have pagers anymore. That would have been an improvement over their situation, though. You are a day's foot journey from a violent, dangerous city in which there is not really much of a police force at all. And in that overcrowded 100,000-person chaos, your precious little child is just lost there. You don't know where. And I don't know that this would have added much necessarily, but these parents know. We know Mary has been told. She is the guardian or the mother of God in the flesh. Can you imagine how guilty you would feel if God was like, all right, you're going to get to parent my son. You're like, thank you. And then you promptly lose him. Can you imagine what you'd be thinking when you have to go to God the Father and go, well, I don't know where Jesus is, but it's okay. I'm going back to get him. So, but you get, whether it just be the natural maternal and paternal instincts that they have that we would all have, or recognizing the significance of just having lost God, they're going to go back to Jerusalem. Where's God? I don't know. We lost him. Can't find him. And by the way, this story is both meant to be, there are moments of serious pathos here, of serious emotion and feeling, but it is actually meant to be a little humorous. There's another point in a moment where I think the irony gets to me, and it just becomes quite funny. But that said, you need to recognize, they wouldn't have been laughing at the time. So they have to walk a whole day. And it's worth noting, you should dwell on the fact that they're walking this entire day. She's going to say, when she finally finds him, how could you do this to us? And she'll say, we were petrified. And she'll use a word that is only used one other time in the New Testament, well, two other times in the New Testament, but one other time in Luke. And it's a word used for the pain that the wicked man experiences in hell in Luke 16. The point is, she's saying it's like the fiery torment of hell we've been through for the last day, wondering where you are, how you are, etc. And some of you parents know this pain. I'm not going to preach this as a sermon on parenting, but some of you know the pain of experiencing your child struggle and in a sense, you know what it's like to love a child and to fear that you've lost them, to fear that you haven't kept them safe and that you've lost them. So in this terror, they're going back to Jerusalem every step looking for Jesus. They came back to Jerusalem and they're searching for him in a massive crowd, okay? After 3 days, they found him in the temple. Well, that's kind of a significant number of days. Some commentators will say, yeah, well, the 3 days here, it doesn't really mean anything in this context. If the scriptures is written by God, which we believe God did write this, and our God has an infinite mind, then if something is possible, it's true. In other words, he'll never accidentally have something happen 3 days, unless there's a significance to the number of days. So I do want to note to you that in addition to everything I'm going to say today, one thing we should be seeing here is a prefiguring of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, even as a child. Christ was always to be crucified. It was not some accident that happened upon him. It's not like at 33 years old, God the Father and God the Son were like, well, this wasn't our plan, but I guess we'll run with it. His entire life has this tincture of crucifixion and resurrection to it. And that's why this is a story about him disappearing for 3 days and then being found right in the middle of God's will. It's a powerful element. We'll come back to that in a minute. But for now, 3 days they searched for him. Now, it's not clear if this means they got back to Jerusalem and looked for 3 days, which would mean it's 5 days since they last saw him, or, and this is what most, even ancient interpreters will say, is that this 3 days includes the journey out and the journey back. So 1 day out, 1 day back, 1 day searching, 3 days, okay? It doesn't really matter. The point is, the gospel writer wants us to know this was a 3-day issue. They lost him for 3 days, didn't know where he was. They came back. And in verse 46, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers. Now, it's not just that 12-year-old Jesus is not where he was expected to be. He's doing something they would not have expected him to be doing. Now, in a broad sense, there's an appropriateness to him being with the teachers. I mean, this is what teachers are for, is to teach. And it was very common for Jewish boys to sit at the feet of teachers, Jewish girls, and to learn about the law of God and the scriptures. Here he is in the temple, and that's appropriate. But the way he's interacting with these teachers is mind-blowing enough that it literally says that everybody was astonished. So he's sitting there, this 12-year-old boy, with these teachers in the temple. And understand, these teachers, the ones that would be in the temple, they're not teachers of, you know, economics, though what they talk about does relate to economics. They're not teachers of politics, though it relates to politics. These are teachers of the law of God. That's the guys you find in the temple. The people who are schooled in the scriptures and in theological reflection thereupon. These are the scholarly theologians of the day. And I don't want to denigrate our habits too much, but I think it's worth noting that these are men who were scholars and were not distracted by much else in life. It's incredible when you read historically what scholars were capable of doing prior to modern conveniences. These guys didn't grow up with Xboxes. They didn't grow up watching a bunch of movies and TV and wasted a bunch of time. They grew up maniacally studying the scriptures. These are men who understand the word of God in ways that I think would blow some of our minds. You've heard, for instance, of different traditions where young men are taught to memorize the whole Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, by the time they're 13. Now, not that everybody's always succeeded at that, but these are people who have a concept of the Old Testament that I doubt any of us in this room can approach in terms of its breadth and its just sheer content. Jonathan Edwards, writing in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, by the time he was 10 years old, had written a major scholarly treatise on arachnids, spiders, by 10. A lot of those guys, a lot of old preachers and theologians could speak, read, and write Greek and Hebrew by the time they were, you know, getting out of first, second grade. That was pretty common. I'm not trying to belittle the fact that we honestly aren't very studied in the Word anymore. I'm trying to emphasize to you the kind of people he's talking to so that you can be as astonished as the people who saw what's about to happen. Okay? So we're talking about guys who've been studying the scriptures their whole lives, old men sitting there, and there's Jesus sitting at their feet. What does it say? He's sitting among the teachers. Now, that sitting among the teachers is actually important because you might think that means he's sitting at their feet, like I just said he was, looking up to them and learning from them. There is probably some sense in which that's there, but in actual fact, oftentimes the image of a teacher sitting had to do with his teacherly authority. So part of what's shocking to people is that Jesus, while sitting there, he is talking to these teachers, he's learning from them, he's also interrogating them in a way that suggests something beyond his mere pupil status. Sitting among the teachers would indicate somewhat that you're really becoming one of them. It's where you would sitting with the teachers is indicative of someone who's becoming a teacher at 12 years old. he's listening to them and asking them questions. We go on all day long about how it is that Christ models for us this very important point, and that is that we should be people who ask a lot of questions and do a lot of listening. That's not the main point today. The main point is that, verse 47, when all who heard him, when those around him saw him talking to the teachers, they were shocked. This word for amazed here, it's hard to appreciate just by saying it how profoundly shocked these people were to see what Jesus was doing. Okay, Luke loves words like amazement and befuddlement and shock and awe. In fact, of all the Gospels, he's the one who uses those phrases more than anybody else. If you ever were to read like Matthew, Mark, and Luke next to each other, those three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. They often tell some of the same stories. But almost every time they tell the same story, Luke is the only one that ends the story with, and everybody was just outrageously amazed at what happened. Part of what Luke is doing in writing to Gentile believers like Theophilus and to people like you and I today, God through Luke writing to you and I today, is to constantly draw attention to the fact that Jesus was absolutely outrageously amazing. Shocking. And part of the whole point of these books, which we can read through so quickly, go, yeah, they were amazed. Yeah, they were amazed. Yeah, is the author here, God through Luke, is trying to teach you to be as amazed with Jesus as anybody else was. And part of our faithful response to this scripture is to hear the amazement, not just of the crowd, but of the very parents who had raised him, who themselves in just a moment will look at their kid and go, that's our son? And they're shocked. In a way that I could not do for you, we should be eager for the Spirit to give us the same amazement at Christ as these people had, to be as shocked as they were. Because here he is at 12 years old, sitting with theologians who've done nothing else but study the Word of God for 40, 50 years, and he's just outshining every single one of them. Now, you might hear this and go, well, yeah, I mean, God mode, you know? We often look at Jesus like, well, of course he does that. He's God. Of course he knows that he's God. But you understand that Luke has made it very clear that Jesus has done something, hear me out, Jesus has been doing something God doesn't do. If you look in verse 40, right before our passage, you'll see that we're told that Jesus grew. He grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. That, as at the beginning of our story, well, how does the story end in verse 52? And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus is growing in knowledge and wisdom, which would suggest that Jesus Christ, according to the inspired word of God, there is some sense in which the boy Jesus didn't know everything. And that's understandably difficult to process. There are entire traditions of Christianity that reject the Trinity, reject the divinity and humanity of Christ as equal or as both present in full form, because it's so confusing to think of this. But it is the case that the Gospels present Jesus as fully divine and fully human. And in a way that is mysterious, no one fully understands it. In fact, it's the greatest theological conundrum of the last 2,000 years. We spent a lot more time as Christians trying to understand the divinity and humanity of Christ coinciding in one person than we have trying to figure out, you know, whether or not the rapture happens before the tribulation. The dominant struggle theologically of the church for 2,000 years has been trying to understand this great mystery, that in Jesus of Nazareth, we see someone who is 100% God Almighty, and also 100% human. And so many of the errors of Christianity, even today, come from trying to minimize one or the other, or accidentally minimizing one or the other. In the early church, the dominant tendency was to doubt the divinity of Christ. There were people who minimized the humanity of Christ in the church, but it was dominant that the early church, the struggle was appreciating how Christ could be fully divine. Largely because in that world, many believed that the physical world is so broken, so sinful, that how could a holy God possibly inhabit the physical world? There was even a theologian named Arius who believed that there was a time when Jesus didn't exist, that the Son was created. There was a time when he was not, is what Arius would say. And they would have whole councils like Nicaea that would get together, and hundreds of theologians would sit there and look at their scriptures and try to say, what can we say about Jesus that makes sense of all of this evidence as to his divinity and his humanity? And so there have been those in the past who've tried to minimize his divinity. Well, today I think we kind of have the opposite problem. We often forget that Christ was fully human and the significance of that reality. After church today, I'm going to meet with the interns. We meet once a month, and once a month means every month. I was about to say every month. The first Sunday of every month, the interns and I are after church. We go to lunch, and we come back to my office, and for about 3 or 4 hours, we sit and we talk about books that they're reading. And this week, the book is Athanasius's On the Incarnation, where Athanasius spends the whole book. This is in the second century that he's writing this. I'm sorry, third century. He spends the whole book, fourth century, post-Nicaea, 325. I get mixed up on it too. It's fourth century. I'm certain of it. But as he's writing this book, the whole book is all about the significance of God taking on full humanity for our salvation. And when we read a passage like this, we might instantly think, well, the reason why Jesus knows everything is because he's God. We forget that in Christ, God hungered. In Christ, God thirsted. In Christ, God had limitations. In Christ, God, in some form, the person of Jesus lacked certain knowledge and information. Now, I'm not going to go into this whole way of understanding how those two could cohere in Christ, largely because I'm always afraid that when I try to describe the divinity and humanity of Christ next to each other, I'm afraid I'm going to end up saying something heretical. But at the end of the day, we have to hold on equally to the full divinity of Christ and the full humanity, which means that Christ experienced all the limitations of humanity. So he doesn't know all these things. He's not befuddling the teachers of Israel because he turned on God mode and got an instant boost. The only way a fully human child would befuddle these teachers is by himself having been schooled in the scriptures. In other words, if you want to ask this question, what was Jesus doing for the 30 years between when he was born and when he saved the world? What was he doing? Well, if you were able to see what he was doing, in fact, you're seeing it right here, you wouldn't get a montage with Eye of the Tiger playing and it's Jesus doing push-ups and punching demons and fighting Roman soldiers and learning how to fence and all that kind of stuff. That's not what Jesus is doing for 30 years. He's not getting ready to be that kind of king, that kind of God, that kind of Savior. We know, both because of how he acts at 30 years old and because of passages like this, you want to know how he was getting ready to rule his kingdom for 30 years? That man was reading Scripture and praying. Studying and praying, studying and praying, studying and praying. That's what he's been doing. Which is why at 12 years old, it's shocking, but in a few short years, he has become, humanly, he has become far wiser than the old men of his time. Now, he does have an advantage. It's a human advantage, but it's an advantage that comes from God, and that is, he's a human who is not tainted by sin. In other words, what you're seeing is not, Christ is God in the flesh, but he's not winning the arguments here. He's not showing his wisdom here merely because he's God. It's because untainted by sin, you're beginning to see the kind of knowledge and wisdom possible even at the age of 12. And I cannot fathom, when I look back, how wise and intelligent in the scriptures I would be at 38 years old if sin had not gotten in the way, had not clouded my judgment, had not affected my priorities, had not distracted me from Scripture. This is a man unmitigated by the effects of sin who's in the Scriptures, has the Holy Spirit indwelling him, and at 12 years old, he's the greatest theologian who ever lived, this boy. I mean, it's. I hope you're getting something of the astonishing nature here. I mean, just to put it one more way, I've been a Christian now for over 30 years. I've been studying theology for about that long, nearly, reading Scripture, studying theology. I'm, you know, Greek and Hebrew and history and philosophy and all that, and I am certain of this, that if 12-year-old Jesus were to be in here right now, he would make me look like an absolute baby. He would just, not that it would be a contest, but the point is, he could wipe the floor with my intelligence. He's far wiser than I am, than any of you. This is astonishing. And if you don't just punt to God mode, you have to be shocked by this. It's so shocking, in fact, that in verse 48, it says that the parents saw him, and they were shocked. Now, they know him. Right? I mean, they've been sitting at the breakfast table with this guy all along. There's something about this moment where they realize that there's been an accumulation of wisdom in him from God's Spirit and from his own obedient heart that is just mind-blowing. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, obviously, like I mentioned, part of what Luke wants you to do is this. It sounds oversimple, but it is this simple. Part of what we're compelled to do here is now to think of Jesus as the smartest man who ever lived. That's a useful thing to think. But more than that, we are to marvel regularly, and right now marvel at the insight and the understanding of Jesus of Nazareth. Why is it so important to do that? Well, it's pretty obvious from the story already. It's in the story. Because he didn't do what they expected him to do. You see, the dissonance in this story is Jesus is operating independently of his parents' expectations, which calls into question who's right and who's wrong, who knows what's really going on. So when immediately after you experience this distance between what his parents expected and what he was actually doing, you have a story that talks about his demonstrable superior understanding of the universe and God's operation therein. The suggestion is that maybe he's the one who really knows what's going on, which is something you're going to have to really believe to walk faithfully in this world. You have got to, in God's Spirit, by God's Spirit's help, and through the study of Scripture and through prayer, and another means we'll see in just a moment, you have to believe and remember and meditate on and accept and remind yourself of this fact. Jesus Christ is infinitely wiser than you are. So when he's not doing what you expect, he's not where you thought he would be, who's wrong? You are, not him. Now, that doesn't mean you have to vilify yourself. It means, then, that if this 12-year-old boy is so much smarter than I am, then what should I do with resurrected Jesus on high when there's dissonance between my understanding and his? So I'm saying this because as I experience y'all's lives with you, I know how hard it can be to make sense of what Jesus is doing to you. I mean, look what he says. Look what his mom says in verse 48. Son, why have you treated us this way? Isn't that an interesting way to talk? Mary is not being super immature here, okay? She's not being super selfish. This is a woman with limited understanding, looking at this 12-year-old boy who's smarter than anybody she's ever seen. But she says to him, why have you done this to us? She can't make sense of him, and she sees this as something he's done to her. In other words, like you and I, she knows that Jesus is the Son of God. She was told that in the prophecies of his birth. Like you and I who believe, she knows that Jesus is going to save the world. But she doesn't know all the particulars. And right now, all she can feel is, why has Jesus done this to me? I want you to pause for a moment. Maybe you're in the midst of this right now. Maybe you've experienced it before. You will experience at some point as a Christian that feeling of why has God or why has Christ, it's the same thing, why has God done this to me? Why? When that moment comes, you need faith that Christ, who has done this to you, whatever you're talking about, it has happened to you. I don't mean by that that Jesus does. Everything happens according to his sovereign will. Nothing that's ever happened to you is something that surprises him. It's part of God's plan. I realize that the way in which it's so hard to fathom that, because some really bad things have happened to us. I get that. And there is this complex discussion about God allowing the freedom of sin in the world and all that, but I just want you to understand, God has allowed all things to happen to you as they have happened to you, which is reasonable then to look at him and say, that's not what I expected or wanted. Why have you treated me this way? Well, look what he says in verse 48, his mom says, why have you treated us this way? And then she says, behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. She points out, we love you, and we've been tormented by your absence. How could you do this? In verse 49, what does Jesus do? He points out, in a very, I think, kind way, honestly, that he's wiser than they are. Look what he says. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know? Now, this is not a snarky 13-year-old, 12-year-old who's just decided that he knows everything and his parents don't know anything. Okay? It's tempting to look at this and think about what an insufferable child Jesus would be to have if you think that he was behaving like a normal teenager. And I don't mean all teenagers are rebellious. I just simply mean, you know, there's that age of 12 or 13 where you start to individuate. Kids start to have ideas of their own. When a kid is 8 years old, you know, I could tell my 8-year-old kids the moon's made out of cheese, and they'd be like, that's awesome. So glad to know that. And they would defend that in front of an entire school of professors. Now, my dad said the moon's made of cheese. He's never lied to me before. He knows everything. You know, 12 or 13, you tell that kid that the moon's made out of cheese in my house, what are they going to do? They're going to respectfully roll their eyeballs. Something's changed, right? I never told them the moon was made out of cheese, but I could have. Could have told them all kinds of stuff, and they would have believed it. It's not happening anymore, because it's around this age that children begin to individuate and become adults. By the way, that's a beautiful and good thing. Very often as parents, when our kids hit their teens, we're like, they're thinking for themselves. What'd you want them to do? Isn't that what you wanted? Do you want them to come and say, hey, dad, for the next 80 years? No, you want them to become adults. You want them to think for themselves. Very often what happens is around 12 or 13, we begin to notice the cracks and fissures and how we prepared them for that time. God is gracious. That doesn't mean that he won't redeem our children even when we failed as parents. But my point is that you might be tempted to think that Jesus is being insufferable here. That he's like, yeah, I know something you don't know. That's not the point at all. He is suggesting to them this, though. When he says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know? He is pointing out, you're amazed at my understanding. Did you not have understanding? Note the contrast. They're all shocked about how much he knows. He's asking them, did you know? And he said, the question is, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, where it says, must be my Father's house, there's a lot of debate about what that actually says. Because in Greek, the word house isn't there. Very literally, not that this is how you have to translate it, but very literally what he says is, did you not know that I must be in the things of my Father? It's actually in the plural. It's just an article, a plural article. Did you not know that I must be in the things of my Father? Which is why most older translations translate this as, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? I must be doing what my real, truest Father has sent me to do. So y'all know from the story that even though Mary and Joseph are his earthly parents, the truest capital P parent of Christ is God the Father. And part of what's happening in this story is there's a handoff. What's happening here is Mary comes to him and says, your Father and I, and it's important that she speaks because that way you can hear that, your Father and I were looking for you. What does Jesus say? He says, but I'm doing what my Father has me. I'm doing his business. And he's not talking about Joseph anymore. There is some sense in which now he's saying to his parents, and he's not neglecting their parenthood. Like, you'll see the story ends with him being submissive to his parents, but there is this moment where Jesus Christ is saying to his parents, I'm no longer primarily your son. I have been given over to my Father now. They are losing him in a sense, which is both it's unique in its effects here. There's a novelty to this here, but it does reflect in some sense the broader experience of every parent, and that is that God has ordained every parent be a steward of their child until such time as that child can be introduced to their truest parent, God the Father. It's unique of Christ here, but it becomes true of every Christian who is in Christ. The job of a parent is not unlike Mary and Joseph's, and that is to be a steward of God's children. Y'all know that if you know, we've got lots of babies that were born here, and we'd be tempted, I think it's been 10 or 12 in the last year or so. I don't know, I've lost count. I only get to 10. But we had a lot of kids here. It'd be tempting, in the Earth's way of thinking, to see those children as belonging first and foremost to us, to the parents, to the biological parents. But we know that in Christ, everyone who has faith is adopted by God the Father as true, full sons and heirs of God, which means that when you become a Christian, you're adopted into the family of your truest Father, and there's a sense in which you've been handed off from your symbolic, typological, metaphorical parents to your real parent. And so you Christians in the room who have kids or may one day have kids or have had kids, you need to understand that your job as a parent is to introduce them to their real dad and then to let them go into his kingdom and to watch them go off with their new father. Not that you've lost them completely, but they are not yours. They do not belong, and they're not for your purposes. They are not to bolster your pride. They are not to give you meaning in the world. You are raising your children so that you can give them over to the Father and not your ambitions, but his ambitions. That's easy to say, hard to do, because it may be that God's going to call your kid away. Might call them into something you wouldn't have sent them into. But here Jesus is being handed off to his Father, and he's going to go do his Father's will. And here's, I think, incredibly fascinating. One of the reasons why we regret, or why we tend to be so nervous about handing off our children to their Father, is because what's he going to do with them? It's an unsafe world. If we give them over to God, they might get hurt. What happens to Jesus when he's given over to his real Father? His real Father takes him right to a cross. In other words, Mary struggles with something every mother struggles with, and that is that there comes a point where her maternal oversight needs to diminish, and she needs to release her child to the freedom of a dangerous world. In our culture right now, maternal care has been extended too far and too intensely late into life, and we coddle our children late into life to make sure they're never uncomfortable, never unsafe, never struggle. Here, Mary, at 12 years old, is sending her son off into a world of darkness and chaos, and it is going to get him killed. This is going to be very helpful to Christian parents because you may think your situation is different, but did you know that the call of the gospel on every Christian is to take up the same cross, to follow Christ, and to learn to die every single day for the sake of the gospel? So as a parent, be very careful. Do not overprotect your children. I'm not saying you throw them into needless harm, but you need to recognize your job is to raise them up and hand them to a Father who's going to crucify them. That's our call, and it's a good call. And I realize I hesitate to just leave it right there. You're going to give them to the Father who will crucify them, but he's also the Father who's going to raise them from the dead. He's also the Father who's going to give them eternal life, something you could never give them. So you can protect them until they die, and then they'll stay dead. Or you can give them over to the Father, and he might facilitate an earlier demise, but he will raise them. So she has to give him over. It's not an easy process to do, but she does. So here we have Jesus is saying, I'm now going to be about my Father's business. And look at verse 50. Look what it says. As if to answer his question, did you not know? It says here, they did not understand. This is very important. We're not supposed to see Jesus' question and be able to make a whole lot of sense of it. Part of the way this story is functioning in Luke's gospel is it ends on an ambiguous note. Even the way Jesus answers the question, I must be about the things of my Father, this very broad, ambiguous answer, it's not a very clear answer to those of us who don't have sufficient knowledge. We're supposed to see this fact. Somehow Jesus has a very clear picture of what's happening, and Mary and Joseph don't. Even after what he said, they still aren't quite sure what's happening. What we do know is not what's happening, but that he does know what's happening. And this becomes a major theme in the book of Luke. In fact, in chapter 4 of Luke, one of my favorite passages about Jesus, I just find him so fascinating. And I find it so helpful to me to watch how wise he is. In Luke chapter 4, just a couple chapters from here, Jesus is going to walk into a synagogue as a grown man. Now, at this point, this is where he's 30-ish. He walks into a synagogue, and he opens up their Bible, the Old Testament, and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. And here are all these teachers and these grown men around saying, who's this newbie? And he opens up the Bible, Isaiah 61, and he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he reads a passage that says, because I have come, the prisoners are going to be set free. The lame will walk. He reads Isaiah 61, verses, I think it's 1 to 7, about the coming of the Messiah and the deliverance of God's people. And then he takes the book and he closes it and he looks at them. You know what he says? He says, he just read a passage about the salvation of the world. And he goes, today, this has been fulfilled. He's so aware of what God his Father is calling him to that he's willing to stand there in front of these learned men and say, I've read the scriptures, and I know what's going on. I am he. And this is really interesting. Do you know, when he first says that, they get all excited in chapter 4 of Luke. It says that all men spoke well of him. Right? So they're all excited, like, oh, this is great. They're happy to hear that salvation is here. They're not bothered by his seeming hubris and claiming, it's not hubris, but they're not bothered by his seeming pride and it would seem selfish and private, but they're not bothered by that. They're happy that he's a Savior. What's interesting, though, is in Luke 4, when everybody's celebrating his salvation, do you know what he does? He looks at them and he says, no, don't get excited. I'm serious. He looks at them and says, mm-mm. In Luke 4, he says, here pretty soon, you're not going to be celebrating. You're going to be saying to me, physician, heal yourself. And then he tells them, I haven't come for you. Like the prophets of old, I came for the Gentile widows to save them. And in other words, at the very moment when they're celebrating who he is out of their ignorance, he knows what he's doing, and he knows he has to go to a cross. And so what does he do? He antagonizes them. He precipitates his own demise by, out of his infinite wisdom, telling them what's really going to happen. He tells them, don't get too excited, you're about to kill me. This is a major theme of the book of Luke. The whole story, Jesus knows exactly what's happening, and he's going right along with it. And you need to understand that about him as you follow him, that he knows exactly what's happening. And his wisdom, his knowledge is greater than your own. So I mean, how do you take this? I do want to say in verse 51 that we should note here that Luke takes great pains to show that Jesus isn't just being a rebellious teenager, as you'd think of it. It says that after all this, he went back with his parents and was still submissive to them. Interestingly, he's submissive to them now as someone who is no longer dependent on them. He's maturing into manhood. This submission is in obedience to the law of God. The law of God in the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment, is honor your father and mother, which doesn't apply until you're 18. That's not, nowhere in the Bible is there any concept that you honor your father and mother until you're not dependent on their money anymore. The honoring of the father and mother is meant to last a lifetime. You're supposed to give weight and significance to your parents your entire life. So when he goes home and is submissive to his parents, it's not him going back into his childhood. It's him going now as a man, choosing to obey the law of God on his own, doing what I would hope my kids would eventually do. He's no longer doing what they say because they say it. He's doing what they say because God said it. He's obeying the law of God on his own. And as a consequence, he's submissive to his parents. So it's not rebellion. But here's what I want to suggest to you. You've already heard in this story that at those moments when your plans for yourself and Christ's plans for you digress, and he's not doing what you think he should be doing, and he's not where you think he should be, you should have this assumption, he knows better than I. And you can choose to accept that and let that be enough at times. Let it be enough that Jesus is wiser than you are and trust him. Or you can do what they do in Luke 4 and afterwards, like so many of the Jews of his day. When he didn't behave the way they expected, they didn't trust his greater knowledge, they rejected him. Because they're going to have one kind of Jesus, and if he's not going to be that kind of Jesus, they don't want him. And that's one of the great mistakes of our pride and our arrogance, is that we have a preconceived notion of Jesus, how he's going to treat us, what he's going to call us to. And if he doesn't do that, well, that's when we struggle, isn't it? That's a sign that we have failed to appreciate that he knows more than we do. Our call here is sometimes, actually every time it's necessary, but oftentimes, simply to accept that Christ knows more than we do and to have faith in him. Now, I would end there and say, well, that's it. And that would be enough. But actually, this is the beginning of the book of Luke. This is the first bracket of the adulthood of Christ. And the story of Luke ends with another story just like this one. Turn to Luke chapter 24, page 885 in your pew Bible. As a consequence of this first story, we know there will be times where we just won't understand, and we have to accept the wisdom of Christ as superior to our own and trust him. God could have left it there. He could have just kept saying to us forever, just trust me, you don't have to understand. Just trust me, you don't have to understand. And one of the great flaws of our flesh is that we often will only obey, only trust when we understand. You cannot make your faith in God. You can't predicate that on understanding. If you only trust God when you understand him, you're hardly ever going to trust him, okay? But here in Luke chapter 24, we're told that God has not left us simply to follow in blind ignorance. God has not left us simply to accept the wisdom of Christ. He actually provides at the end of the book a way in which the disciples can end no longer confounded by Christ, but along with him understanding fully exactly what's going on. So look, I'll read the story very quickly and then point out a couple parallels. This won't take but a few minutes. Luke 24 verse 13 says this: on that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So quick, so you notice the parallels here. Two people going from Jerusalem to a village. Remember in Luke chapter 2? Mary and Joseph going away from Jerusalem to a village. So it's two people on a journey from Jerusalem. Verse 14, they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. So if you don't know, this is after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But it's at a time when the disciples did not understand the events that unfolded. Verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But look at verse 16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They don't know where he is. They don't know this is him. They don't know. They don't understand. Verse 17, he said to them, what is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Like Mary and Joseph, they've lost their king. They've lost their Jesus. They've heard rumors that he was raised from the dead, but for all they know, his body was stolen. These are men who had devoted, these are disciples. These are men who devoted their lives to Christ, and Christ is not where they thought he'd be, doing what they thought he'd be doing. And they don't understand. Verse 18, then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, I love this, the irony of this. Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know? I mean, the whole point is he's the only person who does know. They don't even know who he is, for goodness sake. So there's, again, some humor here where it's looking at the only guy who knows thing. Are you the only one who doesn't know? Are you the only one in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And Jesus plays along, verse 19. He goes, what? It's actually one word, what? Poya. What? Enlighten me. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Note, they refer to him with that same amazement about his mightiness as a man, you know? Like in chapter 2, they were amazed at his prophetic, powerful ministry. Verse 20, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Look at verse 21. Here's the dissonance. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to save Israel. That's what we thought he was going to do. And when they say that, what they mean is they thought that what Jesus was going to do is kill the Roman soldiers that tyrannized the city, that he was going to fulfill the prophets and execute the false leaders of Israel from Ezekiel, the bad shepherds that have abused the sheep, which would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, many of them anyway. And then that he would set an eternal kingdom on earth. They thought that's what Jesus was going to do. And he didn't do it. And they're going, well, what we thought he was going to do and what he actually seems to have done doesn't match. So there's that dissonance again. And look what it says in verse 21. We thought he was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Do you see the parallels? Two people leaving Jerusalem. They don't know where Jesus is. He didn't do what they thought he would do. And it's been 3 days since they last saw him. It's the exact same story told over again for this reason. What's going to be different this time? Something is going to be different this time. This story is not going to end with, yeah, well, he's smarter, so just trust him. No, it's going to be much more than that. So, verse 22, moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. Same word. Look, we were shocked. Couldn't explain it. They were at the tomb early in the morning, verse 23, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. But again, they don't know where he is. He's right in front of them. They don't even know it. Where is Jesus? Not where we thought. Verse 24, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But look how it ends. We still didn't see him. Still don't know where he is. In verse 25, what does he do? He says something that if you pay close attention, it's not far off from what he said before. Remember, his parents came to him in chapter 2 and said, why have you done this to us? Why is it that what we expected to happen hasn't happened? Here, these guys are saying, well, we expected this to happen, didn't happen. And in both cases, Jesus looks at him and basically says, don't you know? Don't you understand? Look what he says here. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart. Where did Mary treasure all the things about Christ in chapter 2? She treasured them in her heart. Slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? Back in chapter 2, he told them, it is necessary for me to be in my Father's house. Over here, he's saying, was it not necessary for what? For the Christ, that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory. This is a really cool picture of what Christ was learning all those years ago when he was studying Torah. You see, it was evident to him from a very young age when he realized what the Father's work really was. And he prefigured that death, burial, and resurrection by disappearing for 3 days and then emerging a new man in chapter 2. He was showing us what he would do later in a grander form. Christ was so wise, so spirit-filled, and so righteous that he read the same Old Testament you and I did, and he understood that the salvation of mankind would not come through any means expected by man or woman in the flesh. The salvation of mankind would come through the crucifixion of God in the flesh and his subsequent resurrection. And he looks at them now, and he is chiding them a bit. He's not necessarily being harsh here. He's not angry at them, but he is saying, how could you read all of that and not know? Well, the answer is pretty obvious. Well, we're sinners. Same Old Testament, they didn't get it, but he did. By the way, I love this about the Old Testament. You realize here where he says, in verse 27, it says that he interpreted all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. When it says that he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, this is very similar to what he will say in John 5. He's taking the whole Old Testament and saying, now let me show you, this was always about me. This whole book was about me. I'm just going to say this because I find it to be fascinating and helpful to me. And that is that in some ways the Old Testament is sort of like the recording that the Father gives the Son to say, here's what you're here to do. When Christ as a child is reading the Old Testament, because of the Spirit's work in his conscience, because of his sinless devotion to God's Word, he, in reading the Scriptures, realizes, humanly speaking, this is all about me and about what I'm supposed to do. And that's why in chapter 2, he says, isn't it clear to all of you what I'm supposed to do? And the answer is, no, it's not. It's only clear to him. Now, here at the end, he's saying the same thing to them. He said to his parents, isn't it clear to you that this is what was supposed to happen? I knew it. I knew it all along. So in verse 27, it says, in beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now he's gone from being the pupil at 12, now he's the teacher. Irrefutably, he's the teacher. And what is he doing? Sit down, son, let me tell you a couple of things. And he begins to make sense of these men who thought all hope had been lost because Jesus didn't do what they thought he would do, that instead, that the all-wise Christ had, in fact, already accomplished salvation and fulfilled the whole of the Bible. Now, if the story ended like it did in chapter 2, it would have ended like this. But they did not understand. End of story. But that's not how this story ends. Look at verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as though he was going to go further. They still don't know who he is, by the way. So even when it says he read the whole Bible and explained how it refers to himself, he didn't reveal that it was him he was talking about. He was simply saying, isn't it clear that the Christ had to be crucified, died, and buried? They still don't know who it is. Verse 29, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Verse 31 is important. At that, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. I wish I had a long time now to talk about the fact that he didn't actually go away. He vanished from their sight. He's present for the rest of their lives. I will be with you always, even to the end of the ages. The book of Acts is all about invisible Christ, more present than ever. So it's not that he's leaving. He's made a point. I'm here, and then he disappears from their sight, but he's still there. And here's the difference. Because the resurrection has happened, and because Christ has fulfilled the scriptures, they no longer have to simply just trust in ignorance that Christ knows better. Now, after the resurrection, with the whole Bible being about Jesus and the breaking of bread available to them, these three things mean that now they no longer just have to say, he knows best. They can begin to understand. They can begin to rely not just on faith and his greater intelligence, but they can actually begin to participate in his wisdom and knowledge by these three things. And that is that after the resurrection, they have the scriptures to interpret and the bread to break. Now, it's weird, like when he breaks the bread and he becomes visible to them, they understand who he is. This is very important. The church is being told there's something about the breaking of the bread that reveals Christ in his true nature. And there's this potent combination of the word of God studied and understood in combination with the breaking of bread that the two together somehow cohere into understanding and vision and enlightenment. And you might say, well, how does the breaking of bread have anything to do with knowledge and wisdom? That's a different sermon for another day, but there's a certain mystery to it, actually. Because look how the passage is in verse 35. They're talking to other Christians, these two disciples. And it says in verse 35, they went and told other Christians about what had happened. And then middle of verse 35, and how Christ was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Well, that's interesting. We're not really told how it works, but we are told this fact, that when Christians study the scriptures together, they learn about Jesus. When Christians break bread together, their eyes are opened. Now, if you go into the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2 and 3, when 3,000 men come to salvation after one sermon, what do they start doing? It says in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 that those Christians devoted themselves daily to what? To the teaching of the apostles, the scriptures, and to the breaking of bread. And their lives are turned upside down, and they begin living lives of faith. They begin sacrificing like Christ. They begin looking like Jesus. So here's what I'm getting at for you today, rather than just trying to preach the whole Bible every time. Let me say this. If you find yourself in a situation where Jesus is treating you in a way you don't understand, it should be sufficient to trust in his wisdom, simply to submit and obey, and just say, he knows more than I do. But you no longer have to stop there. You can gather with God's people in your homes and here in the church, and you can open the scriptures and read from Genesis to Revelation about Jesus. And somehow that, in combination with the breaking of bread in communion and in Christian table fellowship, you put those two together, and you'll no longer have to rely in time merely on the faith that he's wiser. You can begin to understand. One little example, and we'll close. When you break that bread, and you remember that's the body of Christ broken for you, then you realize that the way of salvation requires first that something be broken before life can be had. Something must be buried before there can be resurrection. This is so important. This is why, for the church historically, the pulpit and the Lord's table have been at the center of our worship. It is not a human institution. It was not derived by some fancy-coated pope in Rome. It's not an arbitrary thing that God's people have sat around pulpits and Lord's tables. It is because we have been told that after the resurrection, the word of God studied and the bread broken opens the eyes of God's people, and we can learn to follow Christ, understanding why he's doing what he's doing, having his wisdom, astonished at what he knows, and astonished at what he teaches us. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Lake Highlands Baptist Church. We believe God created all of us to know him and to enjoy him forever. And we hope this sermon has helped you fulfill this purpose today. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at lhbc.com. Thanks again for listening.